right. 1 Corinthians 16:1. This is the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, as it is fitting for me to go also. They will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Let me stop there for just a minute and talk about the collection. Jerusalem had gone through a period of drought. They were having a famine in Jerusalem, the area. And remember that the Jewish people had a really good mechanism for welfare to take care of their people. But these people were no longer considered Jews. So the Christian people were not accessing the traditional Jewish welfare system that was all around for them. You remember there was a bit of controversy about this in the 6th chapter of Acts, because the widows of the Macedonian Greeks, or the Greek Christian Jews, were not being cared for in the church by the other Christians, because they were caring for the Jewish Christian widows. And so that's when they appointed the 7 deacons, and you know the 7 deacons are all Greeks. So we've been through this before. So this famine was such that the church was having a hard time taking care of its members. And Paul decided that a very good thing would be for these Gentile churches in the hinterlands to take up a collection in each church and send some money to Jerusalem as a kind of a statement of brotherhood and love. And Paul reminds them, I think he may do actually here, reminds them that they were the recipients of the Jewish God and the Jewish teaching and the Jewish everything Jewish. The people in Israel or Jerusalem had been had provided the foundation on which their new salvation was based, and they could show some gratitude for the spiritual gift that they'd received from them by giving them a monetary gift back in the other direction. So Paul actually gathers up these collections in each of his towns, and then he and some men from each town go take all this money to Jerusalem, arriving at about Acts 15 when we have that big confab over there. So that's what he's talking about, the collection for the saints, which took him a whole year to put together.
So he's bringing money to Jerusalem, but he's a Christian Jew now, and does this make him any better standing in Jerusalem and in Judaism?
He's not bringing it for the Jews. He's bringing it for Christian Jews.
Oh, just for Christian Jews.
Yeah, the Christian church is all Jewish in Jerusalem.
Okay.
So you have Jews that are not Christians and Jews that are Christians.
Okay.
The Jews that are not that are Christians are no longer able to be received the normal welfare from the Jews that are Jews.
Okay, gotcha.
Okay. So what happens is it falls on the minority Christians there to try to come up with the money for all these orphans and widows, which used to be cared for by a much larger group of people. And now we're in the middle of a famine.
So he's taking care of the people who have nobody to take care of them. The Jews are their own little system.
Yeah, well, they're not asking for it. He's actually gone out of his way to suggest to the Gentile Christians that it would be a really good thing for them to bless the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, given that they've provided them with a spiritual gift. That would be a good way, and provide some solidarity. Yeah, remember that there's this underlying tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, because many of the Jewish Christians are of the feeling that these Gentile Christians should all become Jews, that they should get circumcised and keep the law, etc., etc. And although the men at the top of the church are sort of duking it out and coming to a conclusion, doesn't mean the average person feels that way at all.
But they weren't Jews.
Pardon?
You said they felt like they should become Jews.
Not the Gentile Christians in the outer world. They weren't Jews at all. The Gentile Christians have never been Jews.
Okay, I got you.
It's the Gentile Christian churches that he's asking to provide support to the Jewish widows and orphans, or to the Jewish church. I mean, they're having a scenario where even people who are working for a living are having a hard time making ends meet. Because droughts and stuff like that, farmers and...
Well,
Why would the Jews who became Christians expect these guys to keep the law?
Expect what?
Why would the Jews who became Christians with the second covenant, why would the law even be pertinent at that point?
Because most Jewish Christians believed that Christianity was a form of Judaism. It was not seen as a separate religion until 30, 40 years later. And when it was seen as a separate religion, it worked very hard against them, because Rome quit giving them the exemptions that they gave to Jews. That's why the book of Hebrews was written, because when Christianity began to be seen as a separate religion, and Rome quit giving those Christians those kinds of passes on various things, many Christians went back to Judaism because of the persecution. And Paul was telling them in the book of Hebrews, you do that, you'll lose your salvation, and you won't get it back. So he was telling them, don't go backwards. Don't go backwards.
Wayne, in the day that 1 Corinthians was written, what was the percentage of Greek Christians versus Jewish Christians?
Where?
In Jerusalem. What, the people that Paul's addressing right now.
Well, Paul's addressing people in Corinth.
Oh, right, right.
Okay. In Jerusalem, the percentage of Greek Christians who are not Jews is roughly zero. There are no Gentiles living in Jerusalem for any reason, much less wanting to be Christians, unless it's some centurion somewhere. Pardon?
Did he go to Greece? How did these Greeks become... Were they members of the way or followers?
Well, okay, let me back up. Okay, give you some a little bit of history here. For the first 5-6 years of the Christian church history after the Holy Spirit came, there was pretty much everything that was Christian was Jewish. And then, if you remember in Acts 8, that there was a revival or an outburst of Christianity in Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were sort of Jewish, but sort of not. You remember that. But you remember that Jesus had gone to Sychar and he'd met the woman at the well, and he told her all the things about herself and whatever, and the townspeople came, and the gospel tells us that Jesus stayed with them a few days. So that when he left, there was a seedbed of a Christian movement in Samaria. So Jesus goes and gets crucified and all that's going on. And when the word begins to drift back to Samaria, that seed bed that Jesus started when he came through there first, it blossomed. Now, the apostles hear that there's some Samaritans who have become followers of the way. And that's very confusing to them. So they send Philip down there. Now, I don't know if they send Philip or he just decides to go. The apostles had a bad habit of sitting on their hands. And so Philip goes down. He's one of the seven deacons. And he goes down and he begins to teach these Samaritans. Remember, there's Galilee, Judah, and Samaria. So he goes down, or actually he goes up from Judah to Samaria, and from Jerusalem to Samaria, and he begins to teach them fully about the death and resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the movement in Samaria blooms. I mean, it just takes off. The apostles then hear that it's gotten bigger and it's flourishing. So they send Peter, because Peter will go anywhere and do anything. He's the one guy. If you take the books of the Acts of the Apostles, it is entirely the Acts of Peter and Paul. Mm-hmm. Nobody else. No other apostle... Yeah, does anything but get martyred. I mean, you know, James gets martyred. And John follows a couple people around. Huh?
John goes with Peter a little bit.
Well, he just goes with him. I mean, he didn't go start anything. So, consequently, they send Peter. So Peter goes down and he begins to preach to them, and the Holy Spirit falls on these people and they begin to pray in tongues. So Peter goes, well, you know, obviously God has accepted them. Now, they're Samaritans, which means they're partially Jewish, and they've got other notions that the Jews don't like or whatever. But they're still, I guess, Jewish enough not to be considered Gentiles as far as the Jewish church is concerned. They don't like it, probably, but it is what it is, and there's not much they can do about it. They haven't liked the Samaritans all along anyway.
Right.
Okay. Now, you know, the kind of animosity that you have there is not unlike today when we have a lot of people in the church who have this sort of an automatic knee-jerk animosity to anything Muslim. And so, you know, they feel like they have the Spirit of God's authorization and call to hate Muslims, which, of course, is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. We're not allowed to revile. We've talked about this. But they think it's a virtue. And the same thing was true. These people in Judea would think that it was their right and obligation to despise Samaritans and Gentiles, for that matter. So they were just getting around to learning to love each other, much less people outside of themselves. So that has to come later. Now, what happens is that sort of floats along for a while. Nothing much is happening. And then all of those people who were in Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell, those Jewish people who were there, because remember, people who had come up to Jerusalem from Passover to Pentecost, 50 days. And they would stay 50 days. And they would celebrate the two feasts, the two bookend feasts, if they had any kind of money at all. And they would probably do it maybe not every year because they couldn't afford it. But they'd gather up. Remember, the Old Testament said they were to gather up a tithe and they were to use it to come to Jerusalem and they were to feast on it for that time frame. So you had all these people in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Pentecost, which is booths or weeks or whatever. They had Feast of Pentecost. And these people had been there since Passover. And they were Jews who lived in the diaspora. The diaspora is anywhere outside of Israel proper. Okay? So if they lived in Macedonia, or Asia Minor, or Turkey, which is Asia Minor, or any place other than the country of Israel, they were considered as living in the diaspora. And there were a lot of them. Because Jews had the habit of getting spread out all over the world whenever anybody came in and conquered somebody. And many of those people didn't go home. You remember that a vast number of people did not leave Babylon to go home. Remember that Esther is winding up being the Jewish queen under the Babylonian king, and her uncle Mordecai becomes his first minister. They're all part of the people who did not go back to Israel. As instructed, they in violation of what they were instructed, they did not go back. So there were a whole bunch of people who, having been scattered around in all of these various issues, had established businesses. They had ties in the community. They were making money. They were intermarried in some cases with people, and for them to pick up and go back to Jerusalem, especially the kind of condition it was in, they just didn't see that was the thing to do. So the Greco-Roman world had Jews scattered all over the place, and outside of Israel, they were known as the diaspora, the dispersed ones. Okay. Those people, many of them were very devoted Jewish people, many of them. And remember, Paul comes from Tarsus, which is not in Israel. Paul himself is part of the diaspora. His father is a tent maker and a merchant of some wealth. And Paul is born a Roman citizen out there, as would many of these other people be. So the people who live in the diaspora, they felt, many of them, honor-bound to pack it up and go to Jerusalem on a fairly semi-regular basis. Some might go every year. Some people might go every 5 years or whatever their thing was. And they would go down to Jerusalem and they would spend from Passover to Pentecost down there. And they would live live in the Canvas area, the caravansary. The caravansary is the caravan place, the places where the caravans would come and people would gather. So they would live there. And many... What? RV park, yeah. Except it wasn't fuel emission you were worried about. Okay. It was camel emission. So at any rate, the point is that they were, you know, you would get yourself a spot upwind of the camels. At any rate, the bottom line was is they would do that. Some of them would visit relatives, and they would when they would put up tents. And remember that in the Feast of Tabernacles, people are living in tents anyway, right? So they would be there, and they would remember that even Jewish people from inside Israel would come up, like Jesus and Mary did when Joseph and Mary did when Jesus was 12, and they would come up, and you know, the kids would run wild through the town, and they would bunk out at each other's campsite, and it was a big great fellowship. People who knew each other by past history who'd been trading letters, would, you know, family members would get together, and it was quite a deal. There was at Pentecost Sunday a bunch of those people in Jerusalem, and when the Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost Sunday, it attracted all of these people to the temple to hear what was going on. It was something that's like the sound of a train had come through. There was this huge wind, sound like a tornado. When they got there, people had fire popping up all over their heads. And these Galileans, these ignorant Galileans, were praising God and preaching the Word of God. And all of these people from these other lands, whose first language was Parthian and Mede and all these other languages, were hearing these ignorant Galileans speaking in their language, and they're going, where did they get that? And so it was quite a thing to them. So the Holy Spirit then fell on all those people. Remember, there was 3,000 people added that day to the church. And as the week went on, there was more people, more people, more people. Well, then those people went home. They went home and they told their neighbors, you should have been there this year. It was really quite a deal, you know. And so they went home. And when they went home, they took Christianity with them. And they go to these various places. They're all Jews now. They go to these various places, and as they are sharing Christianity with each other, they're also sharing them with their Gentile neighbors. You know why? Because they live in Gentile countries and they're used to dealing with Gentiles. They don't have the same kind of stuck-up attitude about Gentiles and Samaritans that the people in Israel do. They've been living among the Gentiles for generations. And so somebody who's lived here all their life, and they're say Italian by birth, or Afghan by birth, or Sicilian by birth, or whatever. But they've lived here all their life, and so they're used to dealing. They went to school with Gentiles. Like I said, some of them intermarried with Gentiles, and you got a lot of people raising their kids in two different religions and cultures, and whatever. All right. So when that happens, Christianity begins to break out among the Gentiles. It trickles at first. And the place where it breaks out the hardest at first is in Antioch. And so when the apostles hear that there's a bunch of people in Antioch who have become Christians who were Gentiles, now they got a real problem on their hands. And among the leaders of the church in Antioch are Rufus and Alexander, who are the sons of Simon the Cyrene. And they are their father, as you know, had quite an experience there, and he carried the cross. That's right. And so they're there, and the church in Antioch is not only a mixture of Jewish and Gentile; it's white and black and red and all these other things. So, as far as the apostles are concerned, it's kind of like the bar scene in Star Wars. You know, it's just full of a lot of really grotesque people who don't belong together or whatever. It's confusing to them. And so they have to send somebody, so they send Barnabas. His name is really Joseph, but he's known as Barnabas, son of encouragement, because he's just one of those kind of people who can pick anybody up and make them feel good, and he can encourage anybody who's down, and it doesn't matter who they are. And he's just got a reputation for being an encourager. And so Barnabas goes over there, and he starts looking around, sees what's going on. Barnabas is a very deeply committed and very knowledgeable Jewish man. And he sees what's going on, and he recognizes that it's God, but he also recognizes that it's a mess, because you've got these Gentiles who are trying to be Christians, and they're bringing Gentile practices into their Christianity that are not only not Jewish, but they're not moral. I mean, they're, because, you know, when they're coming into their, you got to remember, you have Gentiles who have been for generations going to the temple and having sex with the temple prostitute as a form of religion. So they're not exactly monogamous. So as these people start becoming Christians, someone has to tell them, you know, you can't do that. it's kind of news to them, you know. I mean, and that's just a small example. There's lots of other examples as well. So he looks at what's going on there and he goes, all right, first of all, these people have got to have somebody to come and teach them, and the person's got to know what he's talking about. We need one tough teacher. We need somebody who will hang in with this. And frankly, there's no self-respecting rabbi in the world that would take this church. I mean, it's such a mess. And so he thinks about it, and God reminds him that there is a disenfranchised Jewish rabbi who is very, very knowledgeable, who's sitting on the backside of the desert for the last 14 years, who is named Saul of Tarsus. And he goes and he finds Saul. And remember this encouraging guy. He goes and finds Saul. And he says, I think I've got for you what you've been looking for. So he brings Saul to Antioch. Paul, he's called Paul by now. He brings Paul to Antioch, and he and Paul began straightening out the mess. And it doesn't take long for people to realize after a while that Barnabas has the love and Paul has the understanding. And so they get this thing shaped up, and Paul is helping them decide what's okay to be a Gentile and still be a Christian and what's not. Some of the same thing he teaches all the other people in his letters. And what the Jews cannot require of the Gentiles, but what the Gentiles must agree to. That sort of thing. So he's got this thing all straightened out, and their church is doing well, and they're working together. And we begin to get the beginnings of a Gentile Christianity. Now, at this particular point in time, remember, this is 14 years after the death of Christ. At this particular point in time, the number of Gentile Christians on the earth are 50, 200 at most, because they're all in Antioch and a few places spread out. Not to mention that Paul's probably led, 85 camel drivers to the Lord that are wandering all over Egypt and, whatever. But the known Gentile Christians at this point in time is very, very small. Very, very small. We got 3,000 Jewish people becoming Christians on the day of Pentecost, 400 or 500 more a week being added as they go along. And so the Christian, Jewish Christian church, the Way, known as the Way, the cultic or the sect known as the Way, is grown, and it's grown very dramatically. But now we've got these 50 people who are, or 200 maybe people at most, who are, 200 people would be a huge church at this time frame. But so we got this small group of people who are Gentiles, not Jews. They won't get circumcised. They're not. They still haven't, barbecue. They're not following food laws. But they are. They have given themselves to Christ on the basis of salvation by faith through grace, and not by works, lest any man should boast. So the people in Antioch say, we've all got relatives and friends and acquaintances that we know who we've been telling about this out here in Asia Minor, whatever. And they're very curious about this. It would really do well to do that. And so they pray, and the Lord sets aside Barnabas and Paul to go on a missionary journey. Okay, and when in the ancient world, when people are listed, the first person in the list is the leader, and everybody else in order is that's pecking order. So they start off on this missionary journey as Barnabas and Paul. Read it. Book of Acts. And all of a sudden, it becomes Paul and Barnabas. So what happens is when they get out there, Barnabas is really, he just starts holding Paul's coat, and doing a lot of the work behind the scenes, because Paul's doing all the heavy lifting. He's now into Greek and Gentile thinkers. He's into people who are more philosophical than they are religious, and he's holding his own quite nicely. So he goes into a little town, and they might stay 2 weeks, and then he sets up a church and moves on. And they might set in 3 or 4 elders and move along. And who they set in as elders might be a couple of Jewish guys and a Gentile guy or something. So he sets up all these churches, Derbe and Lystra and Lyconium and all these places that you read about. He sets these up. And he's going all around there. And then he eventually makes it back. He and Barnabas make it back to Antioch. And they begin to share with the people in Antioch what all happened and the miracles that happened. All the various things that went on and some of the stuff you read about in the book of Acts. Things that Paul did and said, and the things that God did in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So they settle on that for a while, and then they decide the Bible says that they should go back out and check the work and see how it's going in each place. And so they agree that they're going to go back out and do the circuit over again. And maybe while they're out there, they'll pick up a few new spots. Well, what happened is that there's this discussion about who's going on the team. And Barnabas wants to take his cousin, John Mark. Well, John Mark had gone along on the first trip, but as soon as it got tough, he had ducked out and gone home. And Paul, once burned, twice cautious, Paul's not all as forgiving as you'd think, maybe, but he insists that taking John Mark is unacceptable because the guy won't hang. He's pretty comfortable that Mark's not going to hang, no matter what, and that Barnabas is kind of an old softy and, whatever. So he won't take him. And so Barnabas and Paul fall out over this, and Barnabas then says, well, if you're not taking John Mark, I'm not going. And so he takes John Mark and he heads to Rome, and he begins to do some stuff that he's doing there. And Paul takes a guy from Jerusalem who's come over, one of the people who came over from the Jerusalem Review Board, named Silas or Silvanus, and they go out on the second missionary journey. And of course, they get out there and they get whipped in the Philippian jail and all the various things that are going on with that. And so they're making this circuit all around again and adding stops as they go. They get to one particular place where they were going to go into some place they'd gone before, but the Holy Spirit forbid them to go into Asia Minor and told them instead they needed to go into Macedonia. And so now they're going into Macedonia, so they're picking up Greek cities that they hadn't had before. And so that's they're adding all of that. And then they're wandering the way back home, a couple years later, and they're sitting on that for a while. And then Paul decides to go out and take another swing. At this particular point in time, he is dealing with this collection issue that by this time the people in Jerusalem are in need, in financial need. Paul's already run up to Jerusalem once to defend himself in Acts 10, and it looks like he's going to have to do it again. So the first time he goes up, Peter stands up for him and defends him, and 10-11 sermon, 12 sermon there. And so he gets away with it for a while, but now he's got problems because in all the churches where he's set up stuff, people from Jerusalem under James have come out as Judaizers, as Jewish men, saying, forget what Paul tells you. He's defrocked. He doesn't know stuff. He's not smart. He's not sharp. Whatever. He's not from us. He's from Tarsus. He's not from here. We know because we're from Jerusalem where Jesus was, and they both start with J, so that, that should tell you something right there. And so, in the land of Judea, too, it's really getting spooky here. So the point is, we know, and so you got to get circumcised and you got to do this. Well, Paul is livid, and he's getting angrier by the minute, and so he writes a couple of snotgrams back to them and tells them to cease and desist or suffer hellfire and damnation. That's a loose translation. He actually tells them at one point that if they're all that interested in circumcising people, then they should carve on their own units. They're free to mutilate themselves, is what he says. At that, they're so anxious to do some circumcision that feel free to sharpen up the old knife and hack away. That's what he said. That was a tenor. That was exactly what he said. Let them mutilate themselves. At any rate, so he's got that going on, and he knows he's going to have to get back to Jerusalem. And meanwhile, he wants to take this collection up. So he has written to all the churches where he is going and saying, when I swing back through here, I hope to be able to find that you've already gotten together a collection and some men who will go with it with me, and we will go back to Jerusalem. We'll turn in the collection, and I'll have a chance to sit down with James and the boys again and see if we can't get this other thing straightened out. So that's a rough translation of what all happened. In fact, in your Rose book there, you'll see Paul's journey. So those are ones of the things that you'll see in there and kind of how that went. So now are we up to speed?
James, the brother of Jesus.
James, the brother of Jesus is the James. Yeah, the James, the brother of John, has already been murdered. He was the first martyr. He was killed by the Sanhedrin had him executed early on. Acts 2 or 3, somewhere in there. Early. So, maybe a little later, but early. So, the James that's left now is James, the Lord's brother. Who, by the way, writes the first of the epistles in order to deal with the whole issue of what do you have to do to be a Christian? You know, are we saved by grace? Are we saved by works? Mm-hmm. All that sort of thing. James's epistle says, okay, all right, I get it. We're saved by faith through grace and not by works. I accept that. You know, I don't have any choice. I've got to accept that. Jesus and I fought about this for 30 years. But okay, I got it. I can't do that. But if you got real faith, it'll have works. You know, that's what he says. Yeah.
Do you know how far into Paul's ministry the whole event with Cornelius and Peter took place?
Actually, it probably happened maybe even before Paul's ministry. Yeah, Antioch is Acts 13. Cornelius is Acts 10. And the timeline is probably such that it actually happened before. What happened with Cornelius was kind of isolated. Remember, it happened with Peter. And Peter didn't then go out and start creating Gentile churches. Peter just uses it later as an example of how God showed him that the church was for the Gentiles as well. Because the sheep coming down from out of heaven and rise, Peter, kill and eat and all that sort of thing. It wasn't like they suddenly developed a program for bringing Gentiles into the church. It was, I don't know that Peter actually went around and talked about it much. I'm not sure he would have wanted to. Because Peter was brave but not stupid. Not anymore. So, yeah, you know, there's no program that comes out of that. Probably happened, if I sat down and really looked, I could figure, but I would tell you it probably happened before Paul got to Antioch.
Isn't it ironic that all babies are circumcised now, for the most part?
Yeah, well, I think. Well, I think, and of course, you're talking about in the Western Judeo-Christian world. You're not talking about that in any other culture. Yeah. They would they're more likely to circumcise their daughters in other cultures than they are their sons. So, which is a horrible thing. So. Yeah, I think that what's happened is that our experience of living side by side with the circumcised has allowed us to scientifically discover that it's actually healthier to be circumcised. And so what happened is it became a kind of a, you know, vaccinate them and shave them. It's sort of a...
But something in the news, just 2 or 3 weeks ago, I think it's San Francisco or someplace, and there's a movement to... not circumcised.
There has been a movement. There has been a movement now for about 4 or 5 years.
So something on the news about 2 or 3 weeks ago.
Yeah, but it's been going on. There's been people who've been pushing back against anything quote unquote unnatural like vaccinations and circumcisions, etc., etc. And you have to remember too that circumcision made a huge difference when we didn't bathe as often. Now that we bathe a lot more frequently, you know, you teach your child how to bathe. It's a little less necessary than it was. So, I don't know. It's not my field. But, see, anyway. You know, I like to entertain. 40, we've been married for 42 years only because I make her laugh. Okay. So the collection. So Paul says, when I come to you, I would like to see that your collection is already intact and you have some people assigned to go. So he says, on the first day of every week, which is Sunday, which is the day they're supposed to come together and meet, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, take up a collection. When you get together with the people, pick up a little bit here, a little bit there. Every week, have your financial sermon. Everybody loves it when you ask for money every week. So do that. And when I get there, there'll be a bag of money and some people, and we will go do that. And he said, I'm going to go come see you, Corinth, after I go through Macedonia, and I might even spend the winter with you. It depends on when I get there and what the season is and whether we're going to have an early storm season or not, etc., etc. I did not wish to see you just now in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. If I stop by now, I'll have to kind of hit and run, so I'm going to bypass you now, because when I get there, I hope to remain some time. I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service is open for me, and there are many adversaries there. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Now, remember, you should remember, you might remember, that when Paul is sending this letter, 1 Corinthians letter, and it is it's a rebuke letter, and he is sending with Timothy. Timothy is not the he's not the most aggressive person, assertive person that is in Paul's group, and Timothy gets kind of run over by the super apostles in Corinth. And so he comes home kind of with the tail between his legs, and Paul sends Titus. Titus is not going to get run over. So Paul sends Titus with a second letter, which is a real ugly letter, which we don't have. And then when Titus gets there, he not only reads the letter, but he basically backs him down. So what happens is the bulk of the church gets together and repents and says, Paul's right, these other guys are wrong. And there's a small bolus of people who won't repent, but Paul says, when I get there, I'll take care of those guys. And so then Paul is anxious about what's happening here, because he, you know, it's not like there's a phone they can use. So what happens is he leaves where he is early to come to meet, to catch up, to go to Corinth, and he meets Titus in Ephesus on the way back. They meet in the middle. And Titus tells him that these people have all repented, except for this small group of ugly people. And so Paul then writes the third letter, which is 2 Corinthians, which we'll read maybe even tonight. We'll probably get started with that. But all of that story is part of what's going on. So here he said, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Don't make Timothy timid. Now remember, he's also writing to Timothy in the process of ministering to Timothy that he should not be afraid. God has not given you a spirit of timidity, Timothy, but power, love, and sound mind. You know, you're not meant to be afraid. You're not meant to cower in front of people. So he said, he is doing the Lord's work like me. So you need to receive him like you would me. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me. So listen to what he has to say, respond to it, and let him come back to me with a good report. Okay? Send him on his way in peace. For I expect him with the brethren. Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Remember that earlier in the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul starts off by saying, I hear there are factions among you. And I'm not surprised, because factions are pretty normal among human beings. But he says, some of you are saying that you belong to Apollos. And some of you are saying you belong to Paul. And some of you say you're disciples of Peter. And some people say whatever. And he said, you know, neither Apollos or Paul died for you. Christ died for you. We all belong to Christ. These factions among you, where you're kind of lining up under this or that teacher and going, well, my teacher doesn't agree with your teacher and all that. He says, that's bogus. It's not from God. So he writes here to say, I've asked my friend Apollos to go to see you and to help straighten out his, you know, the people who are in his camp over there, or who have done this, because Apollos has no issues with Paul. So he said, I've asked him to come and to work with you. But he can't. Doesn't want to do that right now. He's got other things going, and he'll come when he has the opportunity. So be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia is, there's Macedonia and Achaia that makes up Greece. Okay, Achaia is southern Greece. That they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. So I urge you, brethren, you know, the household of Stephanas, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So if you're looking for someone there in Corinth who is a good leader, I recommend Stephanas to you. And because I know there's other people around there who are telling you that they're the super apostles and whatever. But Stephanas you can count on. I recommend him to you. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. These are people who can keep you on straight and narrow, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. What you did not know or what you needed, they have the ability to provide for you. So pay attention to them. They have refreshed my spirit and yours, because they are there trying to help clean this mess up. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord. And the church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So he's basically said, as he's closing here, the churches that I'm dealing with here in Asia Minor, they are send their greetings as well. Prisca and Aquila send their greetings as well. Everybody knows them, and so love one another. And then he says, this greeting is my own hand, Paul. In other words, the greeting part of this letter, the last part, where he stops all of the lecturing and goes to just the, you know, greeting part at the end. He said, I've written this in my own hand. That was, what happened is, in the ancient world, is people would use an amanuensis, a scribe. And a person who was a scribe was skilled at writing. They could also write nice and small and neat. I would never make a scribe. But I have seen people who can just write, and it's just like, yeah, and it's so easy to read and whatever. Those are the kind of people who make scribes. And so Paul had a problem with big loopy letters and had a problem with his eyesight and whatever. In fact, later on, and when he's fussing at the bad guys, the super prophets and super apostles, you know, he says, yeah, look, this is me, Paul. See the big loopy letters? It's me. So he said, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, that's strong enough for you? Okay. Remember I said, he said, you know, you niggas go to hell? Well, that's it right there. Maranatha, the Lord comes.
Let it. Maranatha means
the Lord comes. Maranatha. Tha is, you know, the Greek theos. That tha is a part of theos. And Maranatha means comes. God comes. Maranatha. Maranatha, we say. Okay, so he said, if they do not, they don't love the Lord, the grace of the Lord be with you, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Thus ends 1 Corinthians. Okay. I've read, we did the overview on before, and I think I just went through the overview of 2 Corinthians.
Well, what was the deal there, the second letter that
all right.
We don't have?
It's right here. We went through this back when we did the overview of 1 Corinthians, because the overview of 1 and 2 Corinthians, my overview is the same. But let's go into, while in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. So go to page 86 in my book. While in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. See down there? Paul received disturbing reports from the household of Chloe concerning quarrels in the Corinthian church. Remember the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, I hear from Chloe's people that there are factions among you. Okay, it's about third or fourth line in 1 Corinthians, or after he gets through greeting them. Cliques had developed into followers of Paul and followers of Apollos. In 56 AD, responding to a delegation of three men from Corinth, Paul dispatched Timothy with this first epistle to the Corinthians to address their issues. It was actually the second confronting letter to that group, but the first is lost to us. Hearing of Timothy's lack of success, Timothy's known to be fairly timid, Paul went himself to Corinth for a quick visit and took them to the woodshed. He refers to this visit in 2 Corinthians as his painful visit, but it didn't last long. When 1 Corinthians and the painful visit failed to get the job done, Paul wrote a very harsh third letter to the Corinthians, this time sending the more formidable Titus. This letter is also lost to us, but is probably partially reiterated in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 and in chapters 10 through 13. Paul indicates in 2 Corinthians that he almost regretted having sent the letter, but was glad they got the job done. Fearing the worst, Paul headed back to Corinth, but when he met Titus in Macedonia, returning with good news that the majority of the church had repented, Paul wrote his fourth letter, known as 2 Corinthians, to rejoice over their restoration. 1 Corinthians reveals the problems, pressures, and struggles of a church called out of a pagan culture. Our 1 Corinthians, meaning the second letter. Paul addresses a variety of problems in lifestyle in the Corinthian church. Divisive factors, lawsuits between Christians, gross immorality, questionable practices, abuses of the Lord's Supper, and abuses of spiritual gifts. The letter also answers several important doctrinal questions posed by Paul concerning spiritual gifts and the resurrection of the dead. That's the one we just read. That's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is divided between two themes. Chapters 1 to 9 are mostly a rejoicing in the response to the repentance of the majority of the Corinthian church. Chapters 10 to 13 address to the minority who refuse to repent. That's why people suggest that probably it's a rehash of the ugly letter he sent that we don't have. Both sections serve as a defense for Paul's ministry in the face of a direct attack on him by the false prophets in Corinth who have led the people astray. Even Paul acknowledges that this defense is almost silly and should be unnecessary, but for the sake of the confused sheep, Paul makes this defense at the cost of his own embarrassment. So 2 Corinthians is now laid out for you. Got that? Are we cool? Okay. All right, 2 Corinthians 1:1. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes his fourth letter to Corinth on behalf of himself and Timothy. It became known as the second letter to the Corinthians. Timothy had delivered the first letter to the Corinthians for Paul, but Timothy lacked gravitas, and the letter was not well received. Paul works with Timothy to have more confidence and authority at a later time. This discipling behavior is seen in Paul's two letters to Timothy. By including Timothy in this greeting, Paul is supporting Timothy publicly in order to build Timothy up and establish him in the ministry. So, you know, if Paul says, Timothy and I are really glad to hear about this and whatever, he's trying to boost Timothy's stock among the people there. The greeting is addressed to the church of Corinth and to all the saints of Achaia, the larger southern province of Greece. Macedonia was the smaller northern province of Greece in Paul's day. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ Jesus. So he's saying, thanks be to God who comforts us. And comforts us partially because we need comforting, and also because we can therefore comfort other people. Our troubles and our difficulties actually set us up to be able to minister to other people. And so thanks be to God who does it. Because Jesus' sufferings work to our benefit, and so our sufferings work to the benefit of other people. You see? If we are afflicted, Paul said, talking about himself, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, you are also sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves. That's the reason why God let this came upon us, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. He will yet deliver us, and also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. So he tells them that he was greatly and excessively afflicted in Asia. It was beyond his human level of endurance. He thought he might even die, but God helped him to endure. You know, it's easy to toss off things that people say about what they've been through or whatever. It's not you. It just doesn't feel the same. And, you know, if someone says, well, I had a really hard time in my last delivery, you know, well, person goes, well, I'm sure it was rough. I mean, they have no idea. They don't know what you're talking about. Paul is saying that the struggle that he went through at this particular time was so debilitating that it almost wiped him out. Paul is talking about a psychological crushing that just about put him under. And probably a bunch of physical stuff associated with it as well. And it's easy just to toss that off. It's easy for us to think of, well, Paul's a tough bird, you know, and he just handles crucifixion like it's nothing and goes for it again next week, you know. That's the way we have a tendency to think of it. But the truth of the matter is that he's trying to tell us and them that he's been down to his last nub here, and God rescued him at that particular point in time. Now, he just said before that, you know, when I am comforted, when we're comforted, it's so that we can be comforted, but it's so that we can comfort you as well. Because if I'm down to my last nub and God meets me, then if you're down to your last nub, I can tell you, God will meet you. And he said, when I am crushed like this, it's for my benefit as well, because God uses it to strengthen me and also to qualify me to minister to you. When I am comforted, it is for your benefit, because then I can tell you, whatever it is you're going through, take my word for it, God will comfort you because he comforted me. That's what he's saying here. Now, you know, I have asked you all from time to time to pray for me about various aspects of my health. And, you know, they have this terminal cancer thing that's supposed to take me out sometime next year, which I have very little concern about. But I also have this paralyzed diaphragm. And the paralyzed diaphragm that I have poses me far more trouble than the cancer ever has or probably ever will. When I get, my diaphragm is paralyzed on both sides, when I lay down, I can't breathe. So I have to have a machine. And the machine functions through a mask over my nose. If my nose gets clogged up, like everybody's does from time to time, then as long as it's clogged up, I don't get to sleep. And if it does get unclogged, and I'm laying there, and then all of a sudden it gets drained into, my body says, wake up, Wayne, you're going to choke to death. And so what happens is I'm bouncing in and out of sleep all night long. And I have been known to go 36, 48 hours with no sleep. And when you do that, that can put you over the edge. So what I've had to do, and when that happens, is I've had to go to the Lord and ask him for his presence. And it's just not like easy. It's like I have to really go find God. And sometimes the duration of this is of the really bad part is 24 hours. And during that time frame, you sometimes wonder if it'll ever go away. Problem of it is if you take antihistamines, it clogs you, and so it just prolongs what's going on. And you know, if you blow your nose too much, it irritates your nasal mucosa and you drain. So it's a bit of a mess. I would tell you that it makes me understand what people who are waterboarding are going through, this constant fear that they're going to drown. And it makes me realize that if I were being waterboarded, to get them to stop, I would probably do anything, because it is so bad. In fact, when I am like this, if I were to have a heart attack and die, I would be thrilled, because it's so bad that it just is. Now, the testimony I have is that as bad as it is, God helps me. And I have learned to develop mechanisms for dealing with it that allow me to get through it. And I've learned how to pray in the Spirit and be at rest and at peace by supernatural and miraculous intervention on God's part, in spite of the fact that I'm choking and drowning. What happens when I get clear is very often when I lay down, I begin to be afraid that, as soon as I get to be asleep, I'm going to stop breathing, or it's going to drain again, and then my mind won't let me go to sleep. Now I've got a problem where I'm just fine as far as this all goes, but I've got a problem to make my mind understand. And so I have to pray my mind into a place where it will relax. And it's not, I'll tell you, it isn't easy. So when Paul says, look, I despair of even life itself, and I didn't think I was going to make it. And it was beyond anything I'd ever dealt with before. And I was in such peril, and you know, only God could rescue me. I identify with that. I don't think that Paul's just saying, well, I had a tough time, got thrown into the sea, you know, and bounced around and, you know, got whipped a few times. I mean, he talks about his momentary light afflictions like they're, you know, at a bad hand of cards, you know. When this stuff really happens to him, it's real, and it's, you know, Jesus told Ananias, the man who he sent to pray for Paul to heal his Paul's eyes. Remember when Paul was knocked down the road to Damascus, he was taken into Damascus, and there he was put up in a abandoned basically in a motel by the guys who were with him who came to catch Christians. So they abandoned him, and he's laying there around this hotel room for 3 days, blind as a bat, not knowing how to get help from anybody or whatever. And God speaks to a man named Ananias and says, I want you to go over here and go see this guy Paul, and I want you to pray for him to heal him from his blindness. And Ananias says, well, you know, Lord, maybe you've been on vacation, but have you not heard that this guy is the one who's been going around killing people? And Jesus says, yeah, I know Ananias. But he said, I'm going to tell him how much he's going to suffer for me. And he said, you just run over and do that for me, okay? So Ananias goes, and he does. He prays for Paul. And Paul spends 14 years thinking about it. He tries immediately to go out and minister, and that doesn't work in Damascus. And so then he goes to Jerusalem and tries to work there, and he's more trouble than he's worth. And they wind up letting him out of town on a basket, trying to get him, because everybody's trying to kill him. He's stirring up so much trouble that he's just not worth it. And so he winds up, they wind up shipping him back to Tarsus. He goes off, and for the next 14 years, he's just in limbo, just making tents and trying to figure out what all this is about, that God's met him on the road to Damascus. And somewhere in all that process where he's talking to God, he gets caught up into the third heaven, and he's given all this vision and all this information, things he said that he cannot tell us, things he said that are too amazing for us, and tells us, for instance, that heaven, that neither eye nor seen nor ear heard what heaven is like. It's not like anything that you've seen there, that you've seen before. So, and then after 14 years, which I'm sure seems like a long time, probably seems like such a long time that you don't think anything's ever going to happen. This guy named Barnabas shows up and says, I got a church for you to preach at if you're willing to come. You have to think about what that moment would be like for him, and how hard he throws himself into this, and how ideally suited he is to deal with all these Gentiles who he's been living around for all of his life and debating with. And as a young Jewish rabbi, he's been debating with Gentiles, all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, there he is. So when Paul tells you that he has had the sentence of death upon him, that he said, I thought I was going to die. That's what he means. I thought that this was it. My time had now come. And that I was going to die, and frankly, wouldn't have minded it, he said. But you know, God who raises the dead, he delivered us from so great a peril, he said, of death, and he will deliver us, he upon whom we set our hope. So he said, this particular time was really, really bad. I thought it was the end, but it wasn't. God set us free, and he'll deliver us again some other time. So he said, I don't want you to be unaware of this, brethren, how you started that. I don't want you to be unaware of this. Our affliction, which came to us in Asia, was beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life itself. It's so easy to read that and just zip right past it. What Paul's telling you is that if you've ever had to go to the doctor, to the psychiatrist, because your depression is so deep, your circumstances, your anxiety is so high that you broke down and had to go get help. Paul's saying, I got it. That's where I was. So Paul understands when someone tells him that they're bipolar or they're manic or their depression is so deep that they wish they could die. Paul knows it's not a conversation. It's a real thing. He knows what it feels like. And he can say to them, here, I'm here to tell you that even in that place of death, the valley of the shadow of death, that God can and does meet us. He can and does come through. And I didn't read that in a book, Paul's saying. I didn't read that in a book. So when we read this, we need to understand that it's not just religious talk. He realized that in that case, he was totally dependent on God. I have said to God so many times, Nancy will tell you, if you don't show up, I'm dead. If you don't meet me right here and now, I'm gone. I've gotten out in the middle of the night and gone to the emergency room to try to get somebody to help me, and only sat there for 4 hours while they try to figure out what's... I've learned that it's foolish. It means nothing. These people have no... And when you get to them, they can't do anything for you. So I've learned not to go. I just walk around my room. My little wife goes into the other bedroom to sleep because I've got the machine in my room. And I walk around my room from 2 in the morning to 8 the next morning begging God to show up for me. And He does. Trying to find peace. I've learned to lose myself in Bible study and forget about myself. I've learned that when I get to the place where I'm about ready to go crazy, that the very best thing that I can do is to get outside of myself and focus on somebody else. And so I go downstairs where my computer is, and I'll pop open whatever I'm studying, and I'll go to work. And you know, in 20 minutes, 30 minutes, I'll realize I haven't thought about my issue for some time. Even though, now see, I can breathe through my mouth as long as I can stay awake. And then I've learned that if I can stimulate myself by certain things, that I can keep from dropping off into sleep all the time. When I fly to Africa, I have by definition a 30-hour time frame that I don't sleep. And so one of the things that I do is I watch movies. I will watch 9 movies on the way to Africa. Count them, that's 2 hours apiece. It's a 16, 17-hour trip. And I will watch 7 to 9 movies, some of them several times, because there's only so many good ones. I watched Mamma Mia 4 or 5 times in one trip. 2 over and 2 back.
Well,
you know, the thing of it is they keep you awake. Because if you can redirect your thinking away from what's bothering you, you can get outside of yourself and you can find God. So I've learned very, very important life lessons in this. And I've also learned that people who talk about being martyred don't know what they're talking about. Because nobody gets martyred and stands up to it without the supernatural power of God. And I'll tell you that I'd give up anybody and everybody to get out of something a whole lot less. If you waterboarded me like they do, I mean, these guys, you know, they just... If you did that to me, I can't imagine lasting more about 10 minutes. Because you don't know how desperate to breathe you can be. How desperate to breathe you can be. It's easy to talk about it as if it's, oh, you know, I'm tough. I can stand up to being tortured. Nobody can stand up to it unless God gives them grace. So, at any rate, having said that, we're going to talk about Paul and his afflictions here. And I say that because when we do talk about Paul's and afflictions here, I want us to really understand what he's saying. God did in fact deliver him from peril, and will do so again. He thanks them for their prayers, which he credits with helping him to be delivered from his peril. He says, I believe that all of these people praying for me actually helped me. He said, I believe that. You remember when we talk about Ben dying and getting cancer and whatever, and God gives us a peace that passes understanding, and you're just okay, it's supernaturally, miraculously okay, and it doesn't make any sense. It's a peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that passes comprehension. It's not logical. But God gives you a peace, and you're okay, and you find yourself ministering to other people who are trying to minister to you. And that is a miracle. That doesn't happen because somebody is muscled up. It doesn't happen because somebody is a deep, powerful Christian. It happens because the living God meets you in that. And the... Paul said one time, because of the abundance of my revelations, God would not take away this messenger from Satan. I've often thought that if I could just spiritually muscle my way through this issue with my breathing, I'd probably think I was hell on wheels. You know, because I can handle this. I know better. I know better. It's a messenger from Satan, which I know its purpose. I know what it means. I will say that I have learned to live in grace with it. That I have learned, I can deal with it. God has helped me with it, but it isn't fun. So he seems to be speaking of serious illness or severe persecution, as in Acts 19:20-41, or severe affliction such as listed below. 2 Corinthians 11, which we'll get to later, but I'm going to read it now. He says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Can you even begin to imagine what would happen if someone cut your back from side to side 39 times? If they lashed open your back so that there was at least 24 bleeding wounds stretching across your back, can you imagine that? You know, I mean, we can read it really fast. Yeah. Five times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. Remember that in the Jewish culture, if the head of the synagogue wanted to, he could punish you because he was the boss of the synagogue. And he could cast you out. He could give you temporary excommunication. And he could have you whipped. And Paul has received from the Jews five times 39 lashes. Five times he has allowed the Jews to whip him. Now that didn't happen before he met the Lord. That happened afterwards. So when Paul talks about the fact that he is a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles, he's all things to all men, and that he remember at one particular point in time he says, you say you're a Pharisee, I am more of a Pharisee because I have kept the law more than all of you. That includes allowing these pompous synagogue leaders to whip him five times.
How would that make him keep the law?
Well, because the law gives them the right to do that. If you at one particular point in time, for instance, you remember the story, Paul got into a heated discussion with a Jew in Jerusalem after he got arrested, and he snapped back at this guy, and the guy who was with this guy said, "What makes you think that you can speak like that to the high priest? Because it's forbidden to speak like that to the high priest." And Paul goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, my bad. I didn't realize he was a high priest. My bad." Okay? So Paul is keeping the law. And that includes when he is in these Jewish synagogues and trying to reason with them to bring them to the Lord. He is being obedient to them in this process. Remember, there's a point in time which he says, I'm done with these guys, I'm moving on to the Gentiles. But every place he goes, he starts with the synagogue. And some synagogues receive him. Some synagogues receive him until people from Jerusalem come and stir him up. Some synagogues say, I don't know, we'll have to pray about it. When he got to Rome, the Jewish leaders came to visit Paul and to talk with Paul about what was going on. Jewish leaders, Jewish Jews, not Jewish Christians. And Paul spoke to them about the Christ and did the whole thing. And he said, they said, we've not heard any bad reports of you from anywhere, he said, but we have heard this whole thing about Christ spoken ill of around, and so whatever. So let us think about what you said and get back together next week and talk it over again. So Paul's in house arrest in Rome, and what's going on in that house arrest is Jewish leaders are coming to him to discuss this issue. And one of the reasons they're coming to him is because of his credentials. He is a Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel, somebody who knows what he's talking about. At any rate, 39 times with five times with 39 lashes. Three times I've been beaten with rods. That's a different joy. Rods cut you up differently. Remember that Paul travels with a doctor. And one of the reasons it is speculated that he travels with a doctor is because of all the medical care he would need from all of this stuff. When sailors are whipped at the mast, which happened a lot in the British Navy and other navies at some time or another, one of the things that you learn is that after they've been whipped a few times, they can't walk upright anymore. Because when their wounds heal, it causes them to bend over. The scar tissue bends them. And so they walk like this and they gamble. You know, they don't walk like this. They walk like this. And they gamble. They're bent over and they sort of, instead of bending at the knees and everything, they sort of, it's called gamboling. So,
penguin walk.
Yeah, penguin walk. That's right. Something like that. So, and that's, you know, you can tell a lot. I mean, you could tell a lot in Dickens' day and Elizabethan time frame when you saw a man walking, because you could tell a lot. He'd been a sailor and he'd been whipped at the mast, and that wasn't any absolute disgrace. Most sailors got whipped one time or another, often did anyway. Well, when Paul was a young man, according to the tracking of his ministry, he could walk 20 miles a day. When he was an older man, he didn't make it that far. If you look at his tracking, he's down to about 5 miles a day. It's a lot. It's a lot. But at any rate, you know, in Africa, these people walk. When we had a guy who was with us northeast of Nairobi about 2 hours, and he was with us on this trip. He was from Africa. He was a Maasai leader. And when he got done with the meeting, he went out on the highway and planned to walk back to Nairobi, which was 2.5 hours away by car. And then from there, back to his homeland, which is another, I don't know, hundreds of miles. No problem. He's just going to do that. Might catch a ride, might not. He's going to walk it. So, at any rate, once I was stoned, so one time the Jews got together and they stoned me and they left me for dead. Remember at Derby? They left me for dead. He said they thought I was dead. And my friends thought I was dead, if you remember reading Acts. But then afterwards, when the Jews had all left thinking he was dead, Paul got up and said, "Let's go on to the next town." And, you know, now when he said that, don't imagine he just sort of popped up and said, "Oh, right, you know, let's go." I mean, he was beat up, he was bleeding, he was sore, you know, and he said, "We got to go on to the next town." 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. A night and a day. I was floating around in the ocean for a night and a day. You know, talk about wondering if you're ever going to, you know, how long you're going to live. I don't know if he was hanging to a spar or what, but sharks around, whatever. I've been on frequent journeys. In other words, I've had to walk a lot. In danger from rivers, crossing rivers is not easy. I mean, it wasn't like there's bridges, and he would cross and you wrong place to cross, or you come among the snakes, or I mean, you know, this was not easy. Dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. The Gentiles often didn't like him any more than the Jews did. Remember the people in, what was it? It wasn't Athens. But where the men in the marketplace got upset because he was destroying the silver trade. Remember Demetrius and those guys brought a charge against him to the city leaders? Paul was speaking against false gods. If so many people were joining the church, that their business fell off. And so this was in Acts, in the book of Acts. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea. Dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst. Often without food and in cold and exposure. These are real things. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. I forget exactly where it is, but Paul refers to these someplace else as momentary light afflictions. Because, you know, when you look back on something, it doesn't seem near as long or as difficult, you know. I am told, I'll take your word for it, that looking back on childbirth is not as bad as going through it. You know, that it's sort of easy to say, well, it was a tough one. And it must be, because you keep having more. So, but I know that from my own experiences, that looking back on something that was really, really hard, it's just, it's a conversation. see here. For let me see, we quit at 9, right? Okay. Mm-hmm. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially towards you. Now, Paul is dealing with a church where men have come in from Jerusalem and they have asked for stipends. They brought their wives. They're living on the people in Corinth on the basis that they're coming from James, and they're teaching that those people should support them. Okay? No, this is what's going on. Paul is going to tell them in this letter, I've never asked you for any money. He says, is it only Barnabas and I that don't get to travel with a wife? You know, he's going to say to them, these people are coming in telling you that you're supposed to support them. I've never asked a dime from you. Now, you know, you tell me which one of us is doing the right thing here. He says, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially towards you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you'll understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are also ours in the day of the Lord. So he's saying, I am proud to have led you to the Lord, and you should be proud that I am your father. And these other people who are driving up in their Cadillacs and getting out in their $500 suits and asking you to put them up in a better hotel because the one you scheduled for them wasn't up to their standards, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, telling you they have all this special information and special knowledge and they have special credentials, and don't believe it. Paul's enemies accuse him of vacillating his plans. He has given them 3 different itineraries in previous messages. Things change. Plan 1. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you just now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Plan 2. Titus tells him Paul is going to Ephesus, Corinth, Macedonia, Corinth, and Jerusalem, as is reflected in this passage. And this, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing, that is to pass your way into Macedonia, and again to Macedonia to come to you, by you to be helped on your journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? He said, I had a plan, but he said, it changed. And he said, you know, things change. Are you going to accuse me? They're accusing me of vacillating because things changed. Plan 3. But now Paul plans to go to Ephesus, Troas, Macedonia, Corinth, and Jerusalem, skipping the 1 Corinthians stopover. Circumstances change, requiring several alterations in plans. The implication is Paul is untrustworthy and duplicitous, that he sent Titus his enforcer rather than coming himself, as promised. He is also being accused of dishonesty concerning the collection. He points out that he sent verified, reliable people with Titus. The people who came with Titus were people you knew. His behavior has been above board. So we think that pastors today have troubles in their churches, and that there are factions who rise up and spread rumors about them and talk about them and talk about how they're good, they're bad about this, they're bad about that, and their wife is ugly and she eats too much and she, you know, whatever. I mean, people can be really ugly. Paul had all of that in terms of people not behaving correctly toward the man who led them to faith. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. This is tongue-in-cheek. You can tell this in the Greek, okay? Certainly I have not taken advantage of you as through any of those whom I sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother, probably Luke or Silas, with him. He didn't, whoever the brother was that came with Titus. He said, I sent him with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So he's having to defend himself all throughout here about these accusations. 2 Corinthians 8. Thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the part of Titus. So Titus loves you as much as I do. For he had not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches, either Luke or Silas again. And not only this, but he, Titus, has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered to us by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. So this whole thing about we're not handling the money right, you know, he said, we have gone to great lengths to make sure that it's above board, and we have people there that can account for that. We have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the church of glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the church, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. So Paul reminds them, they will all be judged on the day of the Lord. He believes that he has ministered everywhere and among them in sincerity. His conscience is clear. He thinks his behavior has been upright. He has no agendas other than what they have read and understood. He hopes they'll realize the truth of that always, and he hopes they at least partially will trust him in this. He hopes to be proud of them, and they proud of him when they have to face God on Judgment Day. So you see that Pastor Paul had a mess on his hands in Corinth, and it wasn't easily to deal with, wasn't easy to fix. One of the things that is lost in the Christian church much of this century is the biblical understanding of how you're supposed to treat a pastor. Because we have gone into the age of hirelings. We've gone into an age when we think of our pastor as someone who works for us. We think of our pastor as someone to whom we delegate responsibilities we don't want to do, like teach our children, etc., etc., etc. We have a tendency, instead of treating the pastor in the way that Jesus tells us to treat a pastor, the old joke is, Lord, give us a poor and humble man, and God, if you'll keep him humble, we'll take care of the rest. The idea is to try to get somebody in, get him as cheap as you can, that you want him to be a dynamic speaker. You want him to be able to work 24 hours without rewinding. You want his wife to be an absolute saint and not eat much at the covered dish dinner. You want his children to be, like little angels. It's ridiculous. Jesus, we are called by God to honor the pastor as the man or woman of God, that they are the voice of God given to us for our ministry. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 4 that the pastors, the professional ministers, are appointed to us by God as gifts, and that their job is to teach us to do the work of the ministry. It's not to do the work of the ministry. But our whole vision in the modern Christian church is that we hire pastors to do the work of the ministry. I mean, I'm not at all shocked. I hate it that we're again so far under budget that if things don't change, we're going to have to cancel even some more programs. But I think part of what the Lord is trying to get us to understand is that we have plenty of people who, by volunteering, can do things, and so we don't need so many pastors if they would just sign up for those things. Run this program, run that program, manage this thing, manage that on a voluntary basis. And we have very badly understood what is the requirement of our finances. Very, very badly understood. So the pastor was sharing Sunday that this time last year we had 603 families who had committed $4 million. This time, at the same time, this year, we have 301 families who have commanded $2.6 million. So we're about $2 million behind last year, and half the families behind it. And we have three weeks left, but people don't realize. My man of God, my woman of God, whoever God gives me to pastor, is God's person for me. And I will honor them and support them in every way that I can. And it is my job to hear them. It's not their job to speak like I like. It's my job to hear them. So when my pastor teaches, my job is to listen carefully to what he has to say and ask God to show me what it means. This idea that somehow or another our pastors are supposed to tickle our ears, Paul says, is absolutely wrong. That in the last days, that bad people will hire for themselves pastors who will tickle their ears rather than tell them the truth or teach them sound doctrine. I've been fortunate enough to be taught right that we need to honor our men and women of God as His voices, His gifts, His designated representatives to us, knowing full well that they're human, knowing full well that they have their own stuff, their own issues. We have a great pastor. Our pastor is as good a pastor as I've ever seen any pastor be. And he is very open and honest about his issues in life. He's a recovering alcoholic, and he's spoken to the issue on a number of occasions. And he's talked about his unruly life before he came to Christ, and he's talked about the struggles that he's had as a pastor. And, you know, just last Sunday he was talking about, having a one church he went to. They went to start up a church and started off with 30, and it diminished in half every week for 4 weeks. And that's because he was preaching and he was leading the singing and all the other stuff. And finally he said, somebody called him and said, I tell you what, Pastor, I'm going to pay for a music minister. That ain't your gift. So, he and his wife said, we're going to go under. But you know what? God did turn it around. Whatever. But anyway, he's very honest and open about those kinds of things. And I hear God when he speaks to me. I hear God because I listen to hear God. I expect to. And I do. So at any rate, here you have an example of Paul the Apostle, who most of us would think would be a halfway decent pastor. Good teacher, somebody who knows a fair amount what he's talking about, somebody who's quite capable of leading us the right way. And he's got this whole nest of snakes that are absolutely trying to destroy him in a church that he started, in a work that he started. Spent 18 months working at it personally. And they've come in here to try to take it over. He's got people in Galatia coming down from Jerusalem trying to tell his Gentiles there that they got to get circumcised and keep the law. Everywhere he goes, these people are coming in from claiming to be from James, and maybe some of them are, who are telling them that Paul's wrong, that what they need to do is do this and do that. And he's mostly keeping his head about it. I'm going to quit because my time's run up. But I'll tell you something. I spent a good bit of my life trying desperately to become a full-time pastor. I tried it over and over and over again over many decades. I tried Plan B, Plan C, and Plan D. It wasn't what God wanted for me. I did get 5 years in which I got to be a full-time pastor because God just wanted me to have a feel for what it was like. But God's ministry in my life has been from the beginning that I should be a layman. And that I should teach and I should be a layman. That the people who taught me, the pastors who taught me, were teaching me, the layman, do the work of the ministry. And if you think back about it, think about all the Sunday school teachers and all the men and women in the past in your lives who led you in Christ and taught you. And, you know, you can look back and say, you know, Miss Jones or Mr. Smith or whatever. They were as influential on me as my pastor was because of the way they took me under their wing and taught me. So I tried very, very hard to become a pastor, and God didn't want me to, but I'm stubborn, and He knows it. And so there's only one way to keep a dog from stealing eggs in the barnyard, and that's give him a rotten one. He'll never do it again. And so God gave me a rotten one, and it was so painful. It's another time, another lesson. But it was so painful. And I finally said, God, if you get me out of this, I will never again do this. Never again. And I haven't. I'll tell you what I learned is that being a pastor in a Christian church is the toughest, hardest, dirtiest job on the face of the earth. Because almost nobody likes what you do. I mean, you can never please everybody. Half the time you can't please anybody. The demands on your time are morning till night. Whatever it is that you have, people think it's too much. If you go away for a break, they think it's too long. For all the good people who treat you well, there's there's four or five times that many who are planning your demise. And most of them are foolish, stupid people. They're sheep who have the foggiest idea what a shepherd ought to look like. Because all they're going to do is get rid of this one and then crucify the next one that comes along. Because they can never find anybody who would be like Jesus. And they forget that when they had Jesus, they crucified him. So, we'll quit here, I guess. I think... Am I in verse 21, Nancy?
Yeah, good enough for me.
Okay.
You read 15.
So, what is it next time? 4-4? Four, four?
Yeah, 4-4.
4-4-11, we will... We'll do that. We'll start there next time. Any questions? We didn't do a lot of...
Did you mention, is that Luke, the same Luke that wrote...
The Luke, that's right. Luke the physician.
Is it the doctor that went...
That's right. He's the doctor that went with Paul. Luke the physician. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the Bible. And he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. They're actually one big, long work. And he wrote all of that. And he wrote it to a Greek nobleman who he is named in the Gospel Theophilus. That was either his name or else a description, means lover of God. So he wrote to Theophilus to explain Christianity to this Gentile who wouldn't understand the Judeo-Christian whole thing. So that's what he did. And he was Paul's traveling companion almost continuously after a certain point. He's in the background because he's always writing. Any other questions? I enjoy being with you guys. It's always fun. So somebody pray us out.